Hello and welcome to the Wednesday Sermon on the Mount Bible Study Series. Last week we began our first series, our first Bible study on the series, and we covered the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount as well as the first three verses and the first beatitude, which is, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God." So this week we'll pick it up on Matthew chapter 5 verse 4 and the second beatitude, which is, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Now, when we begin with a poor in spirit attitude, which is the first beatitude, we can then see how we see ourselves relative to God and how great He is, who we are, and we can see the gap or the separation and how we have strayed from God. And that leads us to a sense of mourning. You know, how we've gotten so far away from what we should be. And we can see this and illustrate this in looking at the life of Paul and his conversion. Remember, he was on his way to Damascus. And he was fired up, thought he was in the right. He thought he was doing something for God. And he was going to go to Damascus and bring back Christians that were living in Damascus and bring them back to Jerusalem to be judged and in many cases put in jail, as he says, in different places, and some even to death. Yeah, we certainly know Stephen, and we'll talk about Stephen a little later on, was certainly put to death with Paul consenting. So Paul, on the way to Damascus, was made, you might say, or put into a poor in spirit attitude or beatitude. His arrogance and his self-assurance quickly disappeared as soon as he saw the bright light, brighter than the sun, as it says, coming down on him and hearing the voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" He quickly became into a poor in spirit attitude as he began to realize the reality that he was in. And at that point on, we know from Scripture that he was blinded, and he fasted and prayed for 3 days. 3 days he was blinded, and he would have had moments during that time period, those 3 days, to really think about who he was, and there would have been a sense of grief, mourning, thinking about what he had really done, who he really was, and it was so far different than what he thought, and the reality was so far different than what he really thought. And he would have had a sense of mourning, grief, everything he had done against Christ and his servants. And Paul would have mourned for participating in the stoning, or at least consenting for sure, cheering on, you might say, the stoning of Stephen, a man that was sitting there and killed through stoning. And he was happy about that, consenting. And he would have realized that was a servant of God. Unlike himself, he thought he was a servant of God. In reality, he was that Stephen was. And being humbled by Christ's own intervention, the next step or the next phase or where he would have been led to would have been a sort of mourning for his carnal thoughts and actions. Now, God did bless Paul with godly repentance, which involved a lot of mourning and God's comfort. So that's an illustration. We can look at Paul's life and what he likely went through, or what we can, you know, see how things would have progressed in his poor in spirit to a mourning about who he really was, to illustrate that. Now, the mourning doesn't stop, or the mourning, you know, those Christians continue to mourn. And let's talk about that. Following and obeying God has many, many blessings, no doubt. I hope you experience many of those blessings. I'm sure you do. And that we can be thankful that God oftentimes puts us into green pastures, as we say from Psalm 23. But Christians do mourn for the state of those that are not in green pastures for different reasons. Christians mourn the overall condition of the world and continue to make decisions that lead to strife, turmoil, instability. The world as a whole is in a state of turmoil, strife. There's turmoil in all parts of the world. And when God's people see this, they mourn. They're sad. They're sad for the state of many people's lives, and we don't feel superior or, but we grieve. When we grieve, when we see things, we grieve for things that we've seen, and even in God's church, that sometimes occurs. At times, we've had some challenges in the church, as what has been told to us in Scripture would happen. People, brethren, people we hold as brethren, near and dear, some have left the church, turning away from the Sabbath, turning away from holy days, and seeking the kingdom of God first. And we mourn over that. We mourn about the condition of the world, as we said. Peter wrote about Lot. He said Lot's soul was troubled by the sins of Sodom. We also know Jeremiah. Jeremiah, at the time of the decline of the kingdom of Judah, and before they, before and while they were being ultimately taken into captivity by Nebuchadnezzar, but he was a prophet that God used, and he wrote the book of Lamentations. And that's a poetic writing, set of writings that mourn the state of affairs for Jerusalem and Judea and the kingdom of Judah and the destruction ultimately of Jerusalem. And he was good friends with King Josiah, the last really good king of the kingdom of Judah. And he mourned, and he was known as the weeping prophet, because these were his people. These were people he knew and loved, and he knew what God had said was going to happen, and they weren't changing. So he mourned. Ezekiel, a contemporary of the prophet Jeremiah, he was taken off the land by in one of the deportations of King Nebuchadnezzar, and he was told about those who would sigh and cry over the abominations that were committed in Jerusalem and to set them apart. In fact, let's just look at that. That's in Ezekiel 9:4, and we have this recording in Scripture by Ezekiel, and we're breaking into a section where God was telling the angels to kind of look for those who are sighing and crying for what was really going on, the abominations. And Ezekiel 9:4 says, "And the Lord said to him, go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark or sign on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." Now, there's different degrees of sin that words, you know, depict. You know, all sin is bad. But abominations is one of those that are high on the scale. That's really bad. Bad things were happening in the temple. And if you go into the first few chapters of Ezekiel, God even shows Ezekiel the abominations that were taking place in the very temple. And we have in Ezekiel that God did take note of those that were sighing and crying, who just were really mourning over the situation. So God's people, poor in spirit, are not hardened or look down on others, but mourn for the suffering and state of others. Jesus mourned for the state of Jerusalem, even. Remember, think about this. You know, Jesus Christ, there's several scriptures that he just mourned over what was going to occur in Jerusalem in the future, at a future time. And Luke 19 and verse 41, Luke 19, verse 41, we can see this. And it says, "Now, as he," Jesus Christ, that is, "drew near, he saw the city." He's talking about Jerusalem. "He saw the city and wept over it, saying, if you had known, even you, especially in your day, the things that make for your peace." Jerusalem should have been the city of peace. That's what it's named after, the city of peace. And it will be. One day it will be the capital of peace. But it wasn't that way when Jesus walked the earth in his 3.5 year ministry. And it says, he goes on to say, "But now they are hidden from your eyes, for days will come upon you when your enemies will build an embankment around you surrounds you and close you in on every side and level you and your children within you to the ground, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not know the time of your visitation." And that certainly happened. 70 AD, just a horrible, horrible set of events in Jerusalem, where the Roman armies under Titus conquered the city. And it was a brutal, brutal siege, and the way things went, the resistance to that was very, very harsh by the Jews that were resisting, that had resisting the Roman rule, and the Roman army had no choice but to come in very hard. They came in very hard, and it was, you know, if you can read about that, very, very difficult things to read about, really, about what actually happened to Jerusalem. And here we see Jesus Christ not looking down upon them, but stating facts. He wept about Jerusalem. He knew what was going to happen. And he wept. He was sad about the events that would eventually occur in Jerusalem, and in some ways still do occur. So we should not become calloused by the suffering and the sorrow all around us. Let's remember that Jesus promised that those who mourn will be comforted. And let's talk about comforting Jesus Christ, or as well as God, are known as comforters. Even the Holy Spirit is called the Comforter. But let's look at 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, where Paul writes, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted it by God." So we see God is a God of comfort. He does help us through our trials and tribulations. At times we may not even understand how he does that. We can look back sometimes when we go through a trial, a tribulation, a challenge, a difficulty in our life, and God is, we can see where God did provide comfort. And then likewise, we can be instruments of comfort to others, helping others as we see people that are in difficult times. And the church does that, you know. We have so many examples of people that have been in trials, and they just talk about how much the comfort that came from the members of the church. So God is a God of comfort, and we do know sorrow will continue on earth before the kingdom of God arrives. Yet Jesus promised that the mourners would be comforted. God's kingdom will be established with peace and justice for the poor in spirit and those who mourn. Now, let's go to Matthew 5:5, where it says, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." Now, people think of meek as being the same as weak, but that's not correct. Meek means gentle, humble, considerate, courteous, not being full of pride. Being meek takes inner strength and confidence in God. Actually, takes a very strong person, really, and confident person in God, who God is, and trusting God to really be a meek person. We see this phrase, "meek, the meek shall inherit the earth," in Psalm 37. And let's go to Psalm 37, because it really describes the mindset, the attitude, the approach to life that illustrates a meek person. So let's go to Psalm 37 and read. Let's read the first 11 verses. In verse 11, we see this phrase, this statement that the meek shall inherit the earth. So let's read the first 11 verses of Psalm 37. And it says in verse 1, "Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity." So I know those, I have friends, and those, many of us fret. There are fretters by nature, genetics. They fret, they worry, and they can fret about what everybody else is doing. Look at those people over there, and they're getting ahead by doing the wrong things or not really doing things the right way, yet they're getting ahead. We see this in the world. Well, that's what David's saying here. Do not fret because of evildoers, nor be envious of the workers of iniquity, for they shall soon be cut down like the grass and wither as the green herb. Maybe not in our lifetime, but ultimately, everything gets resolved by God. Everything is resolved by God. But verse 3 is the key. Trust in the Lord and do good. No matter what everybody else is doing, if people seem to be taking shortcuts to get ahead and well, don't worry about them. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and feed on his faithfulness. What a wonderful expression. Feed on his faithfulness. Just, you know, live off and feed and rely, which really means relying on his faithfulness. God is faithful to those who trust him. And that's what it says here. Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass. He shall bring forth your righteousness as the light. So someday, if you're doing the right thing, it all will be seen by everybody. And your justice as the noonday. Verse 7, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret. Here we go again. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way. So those who are doing their own thing and seem to be getting ahead and nothing without any involvement or thinking about what's God's way, how to do things. Well, it says, do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. So, you know, don't get fretful about what's going on, upset, and then leads to anger. He says, cease from anger, forsake wrath. Do not fret. He says, do not fret. I'll say it again. Do not fret. It only causes harm. It only causes harm. For evildoers shall be cut off. For those who wait on the Lord, they shall inherit the earth. So here we see this stated here, for those who wait, who have patience, have long-suffering. They have faithfulness in the Lord. The Lord will work it out. Put your trust in him. Verse 10, for yet a little while, and the wicked shall be no more. Indeed, you shall look carefully for his place, but it shall be no more. Verse 11, but the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. And shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. So here we see, verse 37, an attitude, a mindset, an approach to life that shows a meekness in the sense that they're not trying to resolve the wrongs of the world through their own efforts and then maybe compromise doing the right thing. No, they are relying on God, trusting in the Lord, patiently waiting for him. God will set all things right, but it says, you and I, you know, trust in the Lord and do good, despite what's going on around us. A self-willed person will try to address the issues of life that we see in Psalm 37 in their own way. And then they get themselves in trouble and not let God resolve them. That's not being meek. Meek is not being strong in your own self-confidence, but internal faithfulness, believing and knowing God sees all, and in his time will address life's wrongdoings. Let's think about Moses for a moment as we conclude this beatitude. Moses was it was told to us, or it says to us in scripture, that Moses was the meekest man on the earth. But he didn't start out that way. He's, you know, the first 40 years was under the education and all the privileges of being in the upper class nobility of Egypt, the most powerful, really the most powerful nation at that time, or empire, or power of that time. And he had a lot of privilege, and he certainly maybe didn't have really meekness at that time. Then he had his second 40 years, and he was put off really away from the scene of Egypt and put out, put to really give him the job of taking care of sheep. And he developed meekness. And then God could use him for the last 40 years of his life, where he took Egypt, or took Israel out of Egypt, and was the leader of the Israelites. And he was very meek in that approach. He, you know, he had one maybe setback as the leader of the Israelites, but his overall approach was relying on God, and he was meek, and he never promoted himself, but he promoted God, and never he didn't trust in himself. He was meek. He trusted in God, and he was meek in that way. He always put things in God's hands to take care of. Very meek in that way. So, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Let's now go to verse 6 of Matthew 5, where it says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be filled. Now, righteousness is doing what is right, as God sees what is right. You know, not as what we think is always right. Sometimes we come up with our own standards of righteousness that may not be what God has in mind or what God says. But righteousness is doing what is right as God sees what is right. God's commandments show us the path, the right path, or as well as the actions from God's perspective. Psalms 119, verse 172 says, my tongue shall speak of your word, for all your commandments are righteousness. The Sermon on the Mount reflects a spiritual intent and approach to living by God's commandments and reflects righteousness. Again, Sermon on the Mount reflects righteousness, and the Sermon on the Mount is about righteousness. Matthew 5:20, Jesus told those on the Sermon on the Mount, he says, for I say to you, that unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. So the Pharisees, the scribes, they understood the scriptures. They many of them would have had huge sections, if not all the aspects of the what we call the Old Testament memorized. They knew how to, provide how to implement aspects of it, tell others how to do it. But they didn't really understand the spiritual intent of how to apply God's law. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount is about, how to apply the spiritual intent of God's law where there's righteousness. And that's how you can exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us how righteousness extends beyond those who thought they kept God's commandments perfectly. Well, they didn't really keep it perfectly. They missed the boat on so many things. And that's what the Sermon on the Mount tells us how to do it. The things that start in the heart and mind, that's where the issues resolve. And that's what's got to be right. And then if we do that, and we know how to apply the intent of God's laws, commandments, then as Jesus taught on the Sermon on the Mount, that's the righteousness. And then it begins to, and this is what we want to thirst and hunger for. You know, really, it's God's righteousness that we want to hunger and thirst for. You know, when we're hungry, we naturally want to fill, desire to fill our stomachs, and we seek out food. When we're thirsty, maybe you've walked on a hot day for many miles, and it's hot, and you just really want a nice cold glass of water. And we desire food and water at times like that. And that's the way it should be for God's righteousness. Do we approach God's righteousness the same way? We really want it to be like him. We should ask, you know, God to see things his way. Show us his righteousness. We have God's word. He can show us a lot by studying God's word, but we can pray through God's spirit working in us, Christ living in us through the Holy Spirit. We begin to understand God's righteousness and how to live that way and have become that way. And that's what it's all about. But we want to hunger and thirst. We want to do that. We don't want to lean unto our own understanding. So often, we want to lean, as it says in Proverbs 3, leaning unto our own understanding. Don't do that. Ask for God's understanding. How does God see things? And then ask God to help you become that way. God's righteousness, thirst and hunger, hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. That's what we want, not our righteousness. So humanly, we can define righteousness on our own terms, what we think is righteous, and then we begin to apply it to others. Well, they're not doing the right thing. That's not the right approach. We want to look to what God says is righteousness, his character, who he is, and begin to develop that. That's what God is doing, you know, developing a family of children that reflect holy children, because it's God's righteousness that's being built in them through the Holy Spirit and Christ really living in them and developing that. And that takes time, but we want to hunger and thirst for God's righteousness. Okay, let's go to Matthew 5, verse 7 now. Matthew 5, verse 7. And we'll talk, we see the beatitude, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Now, as we seek and develop God's righteousness, it doesn't permit us or allow us to become unmerciful. So we may be pursuing and wanting and maybe developing God's righteousness. And as we do that, it doesn't allow us to be, you know, look down upon somebody else and become unmerciful to them. Psalm 37:21 illustrates, you know, a way we can do this, or it helps us understand how to be merciful. It says, "The wicked borrows and does not repay, but the righteous shows mercy and gives." The righteous shows mercy and gives. So a person who's righteous, especially with and diligent, let's say, in their finances, they'll be saving, they'll be living within their means, they have a little bit of extra, they're working hard, developing themselves, and in a way, they could be viewed as righteous from that perspective. But from the scripture here, they don't look down upon somebody who maybe hasn't been so diligent, didn't do the right things, maybe didn't handle their finances correctly. It says, but the righteous shows mercy and gives. And that's how we are to be in everything. You know, however we may be in relative to righteousness, we're growing in grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ, we're growing. We don't look down upon those who haven't quite figured that out yet, or done things right, or maybe make a mistake, or make multiple mistakes. We don't look down upon them. We show mercy. And sometimes people do things to us, and we show them mercy. We show them mercy. Mercy is a vital part of righteousness. Psalm 86, verse 15. Psalm 86, verse 15. Here in this one verse, we see a lot of components of the Beatitudes. Psalm 86, verse 15 says, "But you, O Lord, are full of compassion and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in mercy and truth." So here we see the word mercy, abundant in mercy. Part of being righteous involves being merciful to others. Merciful to others. You know, it's someone does something against us, and maybe they deserve a certain judgment for what they did. They clearly crossed a line or did something that deserves a judgment that goes against them. But James 2:12 says this, "So speak and do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment." So we certainly want to be merciful when we can, and when we have opportunity to be merciful. And that goes a long way. God looks upon that in a very favorable way. Be merciful to those who maybe did something wrong, and show mercy. Let's look at an interesting act of mercy and God answering the request for mercy to be granted to somebody who is doing, to people who are doing some things very, very, trying to kill somebody, you know. And as he was being killed, he asked for mercy on those people. Well, Acts 7, verse 59, you may be familiar with Stephen, one of the first deacons. Now, Stephen was what we often say, the first martyr. And this wasn't very long in the history of the Church of God, the New Testament Church of God. And here we have Stephen very early on in the history of the New Testament Church. And he became a very, very effective teacher or preacher of the gospel, the kingdom of God, and who Christ was. And he disputed with the Jews of the time of who Jesus really was, the Messiah. They had killed him, and that got them pretty upset. So in verse 59, it says in Acts 7, and they stoned Stephen, and he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. So imagine that, you know, here he is about to be stoned. He knows his life is about to end, and he's about to be pummeled with, you know, these stones, and they'll eventually hit his head, and he'll, you know, pass out and die. And he knows that's going to happen, but yet he has this attitude where he says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then verse 60, then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's merciful right there. He didn't want them to be held accountable for really killing him. And he's doing the right thing. He's representing Jesus Christ. And he says, Lord, do not charge him with his sin. And then when he said this, he fell asleep. Now, what does the very next verse say? Now, Saul was consenting to his death. Now, think about that. Stephen was requesting mercy for those who were about to kill him. They really didn't understand what they were doing. And there, you know, in the vicinity, watching this, cheering it all on, probably happy it was happening, is Saul. Saul was consenting. You know, he was probably quite happy about what was going on. You know, the death of Stephen. And here, at the same time, Stephen is asking for mercy, really. You know, do not charge them with this sin. So Paul, think about Paul. We talked about Paul earlier. Paul likely thought about Stephen and what he said, and that God answered his request for mercy upon those there, especially upon him. And he understood he received God's mercy. He did. And grace. A lot of grace and mercy. And that's why Paul could write about grace and mercy so well. He understood it. He understood how much mercy and grace had been granted to him. So he could write in Ephesians 2:4, but God, who is rich in mercy, who is rich in mercy. You know, he's not stingy with mercy. He's rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us. So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Wonderful statement, beatitude, something to strive for. They will obtain mercy. So, blessed are the poor in spirit, who mourn, who meek, hunger and thirst for righteousness, and are merciful. What's next? Well, we'll cover that next time in Matthew 5:8.